As we look at the Lord's table this morning, I want us to first, let's look into, pull out your hymnal, go into the back, you've got your confession there, and you look at the chapters on the Lord's table. It starts off in chapter 28, actually. Chapter 28 of our confession it's on page 685. It is of baptism and the Lord's Supper. It says, baptism and the Lord's Supper are ordinance of positive and sovereign institution appointed by the Lord Jesus, the only lawgiver, to be continued in his church to the end of the world. These holy appointments are to be administered by those only who are qualified and thereunto called according to the communion of Christ. So when we start looking at what we believe about the Lord's table and how we handle the Lord's table, we've got two chapters on this. One, it defines what the ordinances are in chapter 28, baptism and the Lord's table. And we believe here at this assembly that those are the two ordinances that we have. We have baptism and we have the ordinance of the Lord's table. So as we look at that, we've got to understand, we call it an ordinance. Some people call it a sacrament. Is it an ordinance? Is it a sacrament? Does it really matter what you call it? Are those two kind of interchangeable? You know, I'm going to make the case. I think last time I was up here talking about this, I made the case then. It matters what we call it. Because you have the sacraments. How many sacraments do they claim? Who knows how many sacraments they are?
Seven.
Yeah, in the Catholic Church, there were seven sacraments. Basically, what these sacraments were, they were given to us by God, but they are, I think the best definition I could find for up there is they are like vessels of grace that when we do these, we earn merit because we're doing these. You've got confession, you've got the communion, you've got confirmation. You know, when we do these, we obtain some kind of merit, some kind of grace of salvation from God, from the sacrament. We don't call them sacraments. We don't believe there's any salvation found in the Lord's table. Just like baptism. We don't believe that there's any, you know, there's no salvation found in baptism. It's a sign. It's a symbol. And it was ordained by Christ. And we do admit that it was ordained. Christ gave them to us. Christ ordained it. He gave us to us to take the Lord's table and that have baptism. So we believe that they are ordained. They are important. Since it's ordained by Christ and given to us, what would it be if we're not doing them? You know, some people say, does it really matter if we do the Lord's table? If it's not a sacrament, it's just an ordinance and it's just symbolic, does it really matter? Why would it matter? If Christ ordained it, Christ commanded us to do this according to through the Bible and according to our confession until the end of times, until Christ comes back. So if we're not doing it, that's what? It's disobedience. It's sinful if we are not doing that. So the ordinances, we've got to be doing them. So when we look at that, and what you'll hear, we got a lot of brothers, especially in the Reform movement, you're going to hear the term sacrament. And you have to understand, a lot of times when they're using the word sacrament, they're not using it like the Catholic Church uses it, saying that it's got some kind of saving power in that. But we choose not to use the word sacrament. We choose to use the word ordinance, because I think they are two separate things, and we're trying to be clear on what we mean. We also saw there, it talks about who does the ordinances. Who is it that delivers the ordinance? Is it the elements? Is it anybody or what? And we look at Scripture, and we see, if you look in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 1, let a man so account of us as to the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in a steward that a man be found faithful. The steward of God. Who are the stewards of the mysteries of God? You know, here we have the elders in the church, those who are the shepherds put above us. They're made stewards. I think those are the ones who are supposed to be giving out the elements. It's not anybody just gets up and gives the Lord's table. You've got to be made that steward in order to do so. Same thing with baptism. You don't just willy-nilly go out there and do it as you see fit. It's to be done by the ministers of God. It's to be done by those who are over the fellowship. So we see that, and it can be a problem, especially in today's times. We like to think anybody can do it, you know, but you can't. It's to be done by the church officials. It's to be done by, in the church, you know, time of the corporate church gathering. It's not to be done anytime we feel like doing it. We do communion here on Sunday morning. That is our corporate worship service. That is when we come together as a corporate body. It is not something that we can do. And then in a couple months, we're going to go out and have a Memorial Day or a July 4th holiday. We go up to the mountains and we go camping. You go out here on the soccer field on Saturday mornings. We're, you know, different places. We're having church functions, but that's not the place where we have communion. We don't just get to have it whenever we want to have it. We have it here because that's what we see in Christ. When they come together for the preaching of the word, when they come in that corporate body, that is when they were partaking of the Lord's table. And that is when we're to partake in it. So you've got to have it here at the church. It's got to be by the administered by the officials of the church. And then what you see is there's another area here, and in our circles, we see it. Some of us have experienced it. If you haven't, you probably will if you stay around here long enough. And that is where the Father is the one who hands out the Lord's table. And I want to deal with that because I think it's important that we deal with that. One of the things is that we say, well, the Lord's table is passed out and it's passed to the fathers. And each father then administers that Lord's table to his family. You know, we talk a lot about fathers. We put a lot of emphasis on fatherhood because the Bible puts a lot of emphasis on fatherhood. So that looks good on the outside, yes. They are saying the father, he is the head of the home, so he's the one that gets to deliver the elements. The problem is we don't see that modeled in Scripture. And it's even a bigger problem than that. What are you saying? As a father, when you were handing that out, when you were breaking that bread off and handing it to your child, when you were passing that cup yourself, it's passed to you and you hand it out, what are you saying when you do that is that child or wife, you have to come through me, your husband, to get to Christ. And do you understand, when we come to the table of the Lord, when Dana and I come to the table, or Chloe and I come to the table, we're not coming as father and daughter to the table of the Lord. We're not coming as husband and wife to the table of the Lord. We are coming as brothers and sisters in Christ to the table of the Lord. And she does not have to come through me to get to Jesus. But that's what we're painting when we do that. So, it's to be done at the church, by the church. And it's not for family worship. It's no time like that. You know, I talk to people where we have, oh yeah, in our family worship, ever so often we like to just break out and do communion. Don't. You haven't been given the authority in your family worship to do communion. Don't do it. We'll catch on that later as we look at the unworthiness of communion. That's an unworthy way because Christ has not called us to do it that way. So we see it's to be done at the church, and not in other events that we have or other settings. It's here in our church function on Sunday morning that we do it. Another thing to look at when we're looking at the Lord's table and going back and getting a good history of it is some of the things that it's not. It's not, who knows what the term transubstantiation is? What does that mean? Thank you, Gabby, yes. I mean, that's a big word, but that's a good answer. It's when we say that the body, the bread that we eat, really becomes the flesh of Christ. And the blood you drink is really the blood of Christ. You see, that's a Catholic term. It's a Catholic doctrine that says that when the priest blesses that cup and you drink it, as you were drinking it, it becomes the actual blood of Christ. When you are eating the bread and the priest blesses it, and as you eat it, it actually becomes the body, the flesh of Christ. Do you see what the priest is saying? Is that every time he blesses that food, what he's doing is he's calling Christ back down, and he's over and over and over again, every single time, re-sacrificing Christ. Do you see the problem with that doctrine? That is why, like, when we get through with our elements, I think our elements, we ought to have reverence for them, respect, but we don't have to finish the wine. Do you realize in the Catholic Church, you have to finish that wine? Somebody's got to stay behind and down the rest of the cup. Because if not, they say you're pouring Christ's blood down the drain. But we don't believe that. We don't believe that it's actually the body of Christ. It's actually the blood. It is represents the body of Christ. It represents the blood of Christ and the atoning work that he has done. So that's just what we believe about that. So as we just have a quick little history lesson there on communion, we come down to some other, let's get into some more hands-on, and that is, how do we do it? Why do we? What do we use when we do it? You know, these are the things that we get, especially, it's been about 10 months probably since we went over this last time. We've got some new families here, so, and new people want, they've probably got some questions on why do you do it this way, why do you do it that way? So as we start looking, the first thing I want us to look at is who. Who do we believe comes to the table of the Lord? And that is, we believe it is baptized believers first, okay? So if you're going to come to the Lord's table, first requirement is you've got to be a baptized believer. You've got to have made a profession in Christ. So it's not open to the lost. But we go a little bit deeper than that. And this is where you've heard us say we've got different types of communions. Who remembers the three types of communions that we have? You have open, close, and closed. Open, close, and closed. What open communion says is that we're going to do communion, and if you come in and say you're a believer in Christ, come to the table. We want to have it with you. Our communion is open to everybody that's a believer. That is open, and that is what you see in so many, many churches, if not most of the churches around here. It's an open communion. Are you a believer? Yes, then come on. There's no checks. There's no anything. We just bring them into the table. That's open. And then you have what they call a close communion, or sometimes it's referred to as the denominational communion. And what this says is that we don't just want you to be a believer. We want you to be a believer that is like-minded to us. We want you to be somewhat, we want you to be reformed. We want you to be believing in believers' baptism. You know, and if so, you don't have to be a member here, but you can partake in that, the communion with us. That is a close or a denominational communion. Then you have what they call the closed communion, which is what we do here. And in the closed communion, we close it to everybody except baptized believers that are local, members of our local assembly. We close it off. Why? Because we don't know who else is coming. And you have other issues there when you start opening it up to people. You know, you look, you say, where do you get that in the Bible? You don't get that question. Where do you get a closed communion in the Bible? You look at Jesus. Jesus dined with lots of people. Jesus fellowshipped with many people. But when Jesus gave the cup of the Lord, who did he go to? He went to his disciples, those who were close, those who he knew on that relational level. So the first communion, it was closed to everybody else. It was for his disciples. So we have that closed communion. Some other areas where you could easily run into if you didn't have a closed communion, if we say you're not at the table anymore, you're under church discipline, and somebody goes, they can just go to another church, and now they're under that church's authority, and now they can come back, or they can go wherever they want to go, and they're having communion again. Do you see the model there for a closed communion? Especially if every church functioned on a closed communion, you would have a hard time partaking in the Lord's table if you started, because you'd go to another church. They wouldn't let you because you're not a member. They wouldn't let you be a member until they found out there was sin in your life. Do you see what happens when we degenerate the entire church discipline system? We start running into this. So we believe in the closed communion, that it is in our assembly, baptized believers that are members of our local assembly. And then we go to the what. And this is what we get a lot of questions around. Is what do you use? You know, why do you use the way what you do? First of all, we go to the bread. What is the bread? What kind of bread are we to use? Unleavened bread. Why? Why would we say you got to use unleavened bread? Why not Sunbean or Wonder Bread? You know, or oyster crackers? Why not? You know, or the little... Why not use the little cinnamon things you get at Fat's Restaurant? Those little cinnamon rolls. Those are good. That's not what Christ used. He used unleavened bread. How do you know it was unleavened bread? It was during the Passover. So he had unleavened bread. You see, this goes back to the hermeneutics. How do you know these things? Because you got to study out the history. What were they doing? You keep going back and you learn all these information. So it was unleavened bread. It wasn't a cracker, okay? Christ did not hand out little oyster crackers. He did not hand out little communion wafers. He broke the bread and he passed the piece of bread. It was unleavened bread. You know, and that's significant. You say, what's the difference if you use an unleavened cracker versus if you use a piece of bread? When Christ broke that bread and he passed it, and each disciple would have taken their piece off of that bread. Do you see? Christ is passing it, and each person comes to the bread and breaks it off themselves. Again, it goes back. There is not somebody breaking it off for you. There is significance there in the bread being passed. That's why we pass it the way we do, is everybody breaks their own piece off. Yeah, I don't break Fisher's off. He breaks his own. So that's what that is for. It was bread, not a cracker. So the bread's easy. I don't know, Ben, have you ever gotten any pushback for the bread we use here? I don't.
No, except for people would say, well, what are you going to do when you get 500 people?
Yep.
Right?
Amen. Exactly.
Of the Lord's table. It's communion. Not just yep. Christ, but with the believers as well. And so the picture they painted of being around the table, right, passing the bread around. And then the only other thing I've heard, and there again, I don't look to Doug Wilson as anybody, but he uses actually leavened bread.
Yeah, I was going to ask you about that.
Yeah, and the reason why they do that is, I think they're wrong, but it's based on the assumption that the only time you'd have unleavened bread would be at Passover, and the rest of the year you'd have leaven. And so I think that's a false analogy.
Yeah.
Leavened bread so. But they do. They leave the leaven in the bread, and that's their basis for it. That's all I've ever heard.
Yeah.
Other than those who have such a low and weak view that they'll have anything in addition to bread
yep.
being passed around the table.
A little jam or butter on it, Eric. So,
popcorn.
Yeah. Movie theaters. Yeah. So we see that. So the bread's pretty easy. We I've never had anybody not come to our church because of the bread we use in communion. But now we come down to the wine. What do we use in the cup? This is a big one, especially around here. A lot of people don't understand why we use it. So many of y'all, you've heard us go through this before. Some of you haven't, so I'm going to go through it to make sure, because when you start talking to your relatives, your friends, you tell them what we use, they're like, you got to get out of that church. They can't handle it. Well, let's look at it real quickly. I'm going to try to make this pretty quick this morning. Why do we use wine? How can it be wine? I get this question a lot. How can it be wine? How can you use something sinful in communion with the Lord? Well, the first question you have to ask there is it really sinful? Is wine sinful? When you go to Scripture, not man's traditions, when you go to Scripture, you can't find that wine is sinful. It's not. As a matter of fact, when you start looking, they were drinking wine throughout the Christ times. You say, oh, well, he really wasn't doing that. Yeah, he really was. They were drinking wine. Do a historical study on those times and what they were drinking. It was not unfermented. It was not grape juice. It was wine. So you first have to come to the conclusion that wine's not, it's not sinful. Alcohol is not sinful. What is sinful? Drunkenness. Drunkenness is sinful. We're not saying we come and everybody, you know, gets drunk during communion. You pass the cup. It is, so first of all, wine is not sinful. And the problem we run into is when we start calling things sinful that God has not called sinful, we got a big issue. It doesn't matter whether it's wine or something else. When we start saying something is not sinful and God says it is, or if God hasn't said it's sinful and we deem it sinful, we start running into a lot of issues. What was it the Pharisees were doing? They were adding to it. They were making their traditions. These are what's sinful. These are what. And they had all these lists. And they had added to God's word about what was really against God's law, what was really sinful. So we see that. We see Christ, he used wine. Christ would have used wine in the Lord's table. People debate that. No, Christ would never have used wine. It was grape juice. All right. First of all, we'd already established why it's unleavened bread, because it was the Passover. When was the Passover? What time of year? Like right now. This time. When was grape harvest in biblical Palestine? August, September. Can you imagine if last September you had made a big old jug full of grape juice and just let it sit somewhere? What would it be right now? It'd be two things. It'd either be wine or vinegar, depending on how you made it. So we see it was not, you know, Louis Pasteur had not come up with pasteurization yet back in those days. So it had to have been fermented wine. They say, no, it was. They did have a sweet wine, which was more of a grape juice. Yeah, they did for a couple of days. So we see it would have been wine that was in the cup that Christ would have passed to his disciples. And it was that way. You know, this argument, it really was not. No one had a problem with it up until about 150 years ago. And then you had some of the West, especially again with the Wesleyan Methodists especially, and they became the teetotalers, and we've got to get rid of all forms of alcohol, period. You know, there was a whole list of stuff that they decided we're doing away with. We're going to do away with it. It can be used for bad and evil, so therefore we've got to get rid of any form of it whatsoever. And alcohol was one of the things that they pushed for. And you had one prominent guy that was of the Wesleyan Methodist. He was a dentist by the name of Thomas Welch. Some of you have heard the name Welch before, especially when it pertains to juice. Thomas Welch was a teetotaler, and he was trying to figure out how do we get away from wine. You see, the Methodist Church, I think it was around 1850, 1860, had already determined no more alcoholic wine was to be used in communion. So they had already stopped it before Welch came on the scene. Who knows what they were using as the main source of their communion wine at that time. They thought, it's got to be of the vine, it's got to be fruit of the vine, but it can't be alcohol. So what were they resorting to do? What do you get when you let a grape dry out and get preserved? What do you get? A raisin. They were taking raisins and they were boiling the raisins to get the raisin juice so that they could use the fruit of the wine in their cup. That's how far they had went, because they wanted to get away from the alcohol that was in the wine. Now, there were times some of them would actually press their own grapes and do that. But a lot of it, because of preservation they had, they used the raisin juice. Can you imagine taking communion with raisins? That's like, get your shot of prune juice. But then they came on, and Welch, he invented how to pasteurize grape juice. And he did. And he could pasteurize it, basically stopping the fermentation of the grape. And what Welch did at that point, he did it, and that's when the Welch's grape juice, the Welch's Juice Company, was originally known as Welch's Unfermented Communion Wine. Welch's was founded to serve communion wine that was unfermented. And Welch himself said, we have finally arrived to the point where we can now partake in the Lord's table without taking of the devil's juice. Do you see the problem there with what he said? We can now partake of the Lord's table without the devil's juice. Who gave us wine and communion? Christ. What Christ had given us, what Welch was saying was, Christ gave us the devil's drink to partake in communion with. But no worries, because he had made it better. Now we get to a serious issue. What does the cup represent? The blood of Christ. You see what Welch is saying? We have bettered the blood of Christ. We have taken the blood of Christ that Christ gave us, and we have made it more pure. We have purified the blood of Christ. That's a bold statement. We have purified the blood of Christ. People say, well, hey, Welch wasn't saying that. Yeah, you are. When you're saying this represents the blood of Christ, but we've made it better, more pure, you're saying we have purified the blood of Christ. And it was rejected. This was rejected at first. It was rejected by most churches. And then it wasn't until the teetotalers and the feminist movement came in. And you can go there and see all of that. It all comes together, all of this movement. And then when, as Prohibition was starting to take form, many churches saw what was coming. They went over to grape juice. And then later when Prohibition was canceled, when they went back and did away with it, most churches just said, you know what, it's just too hard to go back. We're going to keep going with what we've got. And that's why we have the grape juice that we have today. So we see all that going on. And we look and we say, here's some other questions we get about this with the wine and the communion. Okay, if you can get somebody past the fact that wine's not alcoholic, I mean, it's not sinful, what's the next argument you always get? You don't want to make somebody fall. We don't want to make somebody stumble. What about the alcoholic that walks into your church and you're serving wine? What are you going to do about that? Well, the first thing is, Bill's already dealt with this morning. Alcoholism is not a disease. You're not an alcoholic. If you drink 20 beers a night, you're not an alcoholic. You're a drunkard. That's what the Bible calls you. We've labeled it a disease. We say, oh, we got a disease. We got alcoholism. We got to help this guy. You know what? I used to be a drunkard. I'm not. You know why? Not because I went to some 12-step program and I'm recovering. I'm not a recovering alcoholic. I'm a redeemed drunkard. That's what I am. And when we start approaching it that way, you start realizing that. There's, oh, but you can't. You know, they're going to come in and they're going to have that one little sip and they're going to go right back. So it's best if we'll do grape juice for them. You know, when we start looking at that, that sounds good. Just when you just look at it on the surface, oh yeah, well, you're compassionate for those people. Don't change the elements of communion to conform to the heart of a sinful man. Change the heart of a sinful man to conform to the elements of God's holy communion. That's what we've got to do. And there's another problem here we have. We've already said, when you start looking and you say, you know what, well, with the wine, we've bettered the wine, we've gotten the devil's juice, you're saying you've got something better than what Christ gave you. That we've bettered communion that Christ gave us. But if we say Christ gave it to us with wine in the cup, what are we saying when we say, oh, but we just want to have compassion for the fellow drunkard or alcoholic? What are we saying? We are saying that we are more compassionate than Christ. So you see, people ask, why are y'all so adamant about this? It's because those are some pretty big claims. We've purified the blood of Christ. We're more compassionate than Christ. Those are big claims that you make when you start going down there. So some of the other questions we get, well then, okay, well, understand you want to use that. Why not just simplify it? Have a split tray. First, again, what's the split tray? Why? It's an act of mercy. You can say, well, we're doing wine because we know that's what Christ used in the Bible. But yet, if you don't want to use what Christ, if you think you got something better, then we'll pour a little juice in here. We'll have, you know, this is compassion and we're holding to the regulative principle over here. And, you know, we're kind of compassionate over here. So that's what that's saying. No, it's one. So that's the first part of the error of having a split tray. What's the second part, the error part of having a split tray? Yes. It's the word tray. You don't see in the Bible where Christ passed a tray. He passed the cup. If you look, turn with me to, you go to Mark 14. Mark chapter 14. We look at Christ, starting in verse 22. He says, as they did eat, Jesus took bread and he blessed and he broke it and he gave it to them and said, take, eat. This is my body. And he took the cup and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them and they all drank of it. And he said unto them, this is the blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many. Verily I say unto you, I will drink no more of the fruit of the vine until the day that I drink it new in the kingdom of God. Do you see what Christ is saying here? He passed the cup. He didn't pass the tray. So there's an issue there. It's a single cup. And that's why we go with a single cup here. You know, we talked about that. Eric, I think, Ben, y'all remember this. We went through it. We spent 6 months, almost a year, I think, before we ever went to it, because it was, do we use grape juice? Do we use wine? Do we use a split tray? We looked at all these things. We studied against Scripture. And then once we finally figured out, okay, it is wine, then we had to wrestle with the issue. All right, what about, somebody raised their hand and said, hey, what about single cup? So we started looking at that issue. And when you go to Scripture, that's what we see in the single cup. One, you start looking. It's in the Scripture. Two, that's what church history has done. They've used a cup or a chalice that they've passed. So we went with a single cup. And plus, the other thing is, you get to watch other people. When you have communion, you're separated, you don't get to watch everybody partake in that cup. That's part of the communion. It gives you more of a communion with each other. So some of the other excuses are, what about the sickness? What about diseases in the cup? Well, wine contains phenols. The phenols kill the germs. You realize that? It's like you're putting the, you know, it's like hand sanitizer, basically. It kills the germs. So but we're not having hand sanitizer in the communion, okay? We're not adding any elements to the communion table. I think some people already do. But that's why they're smearing the wine around the cup. Get all the germs. But we see that. It kills the germs. You know, I think Eric looked at a study on the CDC. There's never been, they've actually done studies on whether or not communion cups, when you use a single cup, passes germs or sickness. And they came back with, no, it doesn't. So we get the question, well, what if somebody comes in and you've got a runny nose? Nobody wants to take communion with somebody with a runny nose or snotty nose, whatever. You know what? Go at the back. If you think maybe I don't feel so well, sit at the back of the communion line at the table. Go last. I've even been asked, well, what if somebody comes in and they've got some kind of really contagious illness and they're really sick and contagious? Stay home. If it's something that bad, don't come in here anyway. Yeah, stay home. You know, okay, there are times when you can stay home. It's okay. You know, when you're sick and you're coughing and you've got tuberculosis or something, stay home. Don't bring it in here, okay? We'll come minister to you if we need to. We won't bring the table, but we'll come to you. But we go back. So we see throughout time, because of this, if we look, this was about 1889 actually is when Welch came out with his unfermented grape juice. Then a couple of years later, they were having some issues about, it was 1893, they were looking at this communion, and now they're saying, well, we've got diseases that are popping up. One of the big ones, two of them, was diphtheria and tuberculosis. As TB was going around, a lot of people were thinking it's being spread by the cup, communion cup. So what they did, they decided, we've got to fix this. So they take the wine, which kills the bacteria, out of communion, and now all of a sudden everybody starts looking like they're getting sick. And they were thinking, well, it's TB. At the time, they didn't realize that you couldn't transmit TB that way. It was only by breathing it in the air. So they thought everybody was getting it on the cup. So what did they do? Instead of going back and saying, we better put the wine back in the cup, well, no, we don't want to do that. We want to go further. Do you see? When you invent one way, you usually have to wind up inventing other stuff to keep it going. So what they did was, a guy by the name of John G. Thomas in 1893 comes up with sanitized individual communion cups so that you didn't have to deal with this. And what Thomas did, he sold these cups. And again, they were met with rejection at first. And then slowly they became popular. Instead of having one cup being passed around, you would have all of these original cups. And originally, everybody in the service, they were silver. His original cups were made of silver, pure silver, and they were lined in gold around the rim. And everybody in the congregation got their own cup. So every week you had your own cup. No ideas. And it was, so what we did was, then it came to the plastic cups and disposable cups. But do you see what happens? Welch takes the wine out. Well, God didn't judge us for that. Now we can take the individual communion cups. And the big issue is, one, it wasn't mandated by Christ that way. It's not how he instituted it. But two, it goes back to what we were saying earlier. It takes away, it individualizes the Lord's table for everybody. Go into most churches. What do you see? One, two, three, go. And everybody eats their cracker. One, two, three, go. And everybody takes their little shot of grape juice. And you're all by yourself in communion. Do you see, when you sit around the table, you get to sit and you get to watch your brothers and sisters eat the bread and drink the cup. When you've got a brother or sister that's struggling with sin, you get to see him agonize as the cup goes by him. Do I take it? Do I not take it? As he lets that cup pass. You don't get to see that when we have an individualized communion. But when we come together as saints at this fellowship and we communion with Christ and one another, you get that communion that you don't get when everything is individualized. So we see that. So then we've got the what. So that's what in a nutshell. I'm not going to go as deep as normal when I go through that. But then we come down to the communion itself. We've looked at where we do it. We do it at church. It's given by the officials of the church. We've looked at what we use. It is wine. It is unleavened bread in a single cup. Now let's look at the act of the table. It is a holy ordinance. It is holy. And we've got to make sure that we are keeping it that way. If you would, turn to 1 Corinthians, you know, it's 11. We go here a lot. If you go down to verse 27, Eric read this morning. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself. So let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. Wherefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, tarry for one another. And if any man hunger, let him eat at home, that you may come together unto condemnation, and the rest I will set in order when I come. Do you see? When it's individualized, you're not tarrying for one another. We've got to tarry. So we look at it, and it's got to be holy. We don't want to partake in it unworthily. So when we look at this not partaking in it unworthily, what does that mean? Does it just mean that we've got to make sure that everybody is saved? You know, that's what a lot of churches believe today. That's where you come to that open communion. As long as we're just making sure, and we're asking the question, are you a believer in Christ? If they're saying yes, we're partaking of it in a worthily manner. But it means different things. Unworthily partaking in the Lord's table, it can mean that you're partaking of it and you're not of Christ. Again, that's what the closed communion, it deals with in large. I'm not saying it's perfect. Someone could deceive you and making you think that they're saved and they're members of the church and they're partaking of it. But when you're doing the other things that the church is supposed to do, when you're having hospitality, you're in one another's homes, you're fellowshipping, you're meeting, you're treating each other as family, as brothers and sisters in Christ, it quickly becomes evident, wow, this person's got some serious issues, and it's dealt with. Do you see? You greatly, greatly reduce somebody, the risk of somebody coming to the table that's not saved when you do that. So it can mean that somebody's coming that is not saved. And if you're here as an unbeliever, if you got a guest that comes in, and we're just going to let them come to the table as an unbeliever, you may think, well, we're just being hospitable and allowing this person from another church to come in. You really think you're doing that guy a favor by allowing his lost soul to come to the table of the Lord? What does it say? You're drinking what? You're drinking damnation to yourself. Oh, brother, we love you. Why don't you come up to the table and drink you a cup of damnation? That's what you're telling him. That's why we take it serious, that we don't want believers at the table. So we're not being exclusive and being rude by not letting people at the table. If he's not a believer, we're doing him a favor by keeping them away from the table of the Lord. So it can mean that. It can also mean that as a believer, you're partaking at the table with unrepentant sin in your life. That's partaking of it in an unworthily manner. If there's unrepentant sin in your life, You know, do you have that in your life? We just did the Lord's table. Do you sit there week after week with unrepentant sin in your life? It's not a game. Don't toy with the Lord. Again, don't toy with the Lord in coming to the Lord's table with unrepentant sin in your life. You think, it's okay. It ain't going to hurt anything. Yes, it will. It will bring damnation to you. It will hurt you, and it will hurt your family. It will hurt the church if you continue to come to the table with unrepentant sin in your life. So a lot of times we look at it and we say, I don't have any. He doesn't have any. We just look around, especially the adults. I'm not just talking to the adults here. You young kids that sit at the communion table. Do you think you can sit at home, week in, week out, disobeying your parents? You know, Ben's been talking about it. He talked about it this morning. If it's the same thing every single day, you wake up and you got the same thing with your parents. Why didn't you do this? Why didn't you do this? Why didn't you do this? Oh, I'm sorry. Why didn't you do this? Oh, I'm sorry. I'll do it. Why didn't you do it? Day in, day out, it's the same thing. You refuse to fall under obedience to your parents. But yet you come in here and you'll sit at the Lord's table. You've got unrepentant, rebellious sin in your life. And if you can sit there day in, day out at your home and disobey your parents repeatedly on the same thing, don't come to the table. Let the cup pass. Do you understand that? You kids think, well, I'm just a kid. It's okay. No, it's not. If you can't obey your parents, I'm not talking about when you mess up, you sin and you're, wow, that was big. I shouldn't have done that. Forgive me. You've asked forgiveness of it. You know what I'm talking about. Do this, do this, do this. Every day, multiple times a day, do this. You're constantly being reminded, and you refuse to fall into submission. You're in unrepentant sin, and you have no business at the table of the Lord. So I'm going to make that statement here. If you're going to fall into that, don't come to the table. Let the cup pass. Repent, and then come back to the table. Do I make myself clear, guys? Do you understand the importance of that? Lest you'll be drinking damnation to yourself. You think it's okay. You think that you can do that, that you can disobey your parents repeatedly and come to the table of the Lord. You can't. You will wind up drinking the damnation to yourself. You're partaking in an unworthy manner. So again, am I saying, young children, don't come back up here to the table? No. It's just like any adult. If you've got unrepentant sin, don't come to the table with it. If you got it, I would urge you to repent of the sin. Not stay away from the table. Repent of the sin. Fall into submission and obey your parents. Don't just keep going week after week after week. Because what happens? If you start missing the table week after week after week after week after week, somebody's going to come to you and say, why are you letting the cup pass? Well, I got unrepentant sin in my life I don't want to deal with. Now you got a bigger issue. Now you got church disciplines coming after that because you got the unrepentant sin in your life. Do you understand? I think sometimes we think that our children, it's okay to allow them to go under this. But do you understand? If they are children at the table of the Lord, that means they have signed on as a member of this body. And as a member of this body, if they are in unrepentant sin, they are subject to church discipline. Do you understand that? Church discipline doesn't have some kind of magic age. Will you fall under it? If you claim to be a child of God and a member of this body, then church discipline obtains, it's for you. So don't just take this lightly that you can come to the table of the Lord with unrepentant sin in your life. So it could mean that. It could mean that we're not partaking in it in a way that's prescribed in Scripture. You know, we bring our own inventions into it. You mentioned a while ago the movie theaters. There's a lot of churches now that are meeting in movie theaters on Sundays. They're renting out the theater and they're meeting. And guess what? They've decided it's a great thing to serve for communion if you're in a movie theater. It's popcorn and Coke. That is becoming more, I'm hearing more and more churches that are they meeting these places. They're going with other stuff. And you know why they're doing it? A lot of them are doing it. It looks really good in the movie theater. Or, you know what? We're going to serve what we want because it's the shock factor. It's the awe factor. We'll get people's response. We're going to be different than everybody else. We want to be radical. We want to be cutting edge. We don't want to be like every other church. Well, if Christ has said that's the way we ought to do it, yeah, we want to be like that. It doesn't matter if they've been doing it for 2,000 years. That's the way we ought to do it. So we can take of it, partake of the Lord's table unworthily by partaking of it in a way that Christ has not prescribed to us. You know, last time we went through this, I spent an hour before we even touched the Lord's table going through the regulative principle of worship. And that is where we come back to here. How has God in His Scripture regulated the ordinance of the Lord's table? And that is what we have to follow. How hath Christ regulated? Not what's popular, not what can bring a crowd, but how has Christ regulated it? Anything other than the way Christ has regulated this ordinance is partaking of it in an unworthy manner. So we see it that way. How else can we partake in an unworthy manner? It goes back to what Ben's already alluded to, in an irreverent manner. I think we all have some work here. If we're honest with ourselves, do we partake here in a reverent manner? You say, yeah, we do. How does it look? How does it look? Look around at the tables. We shouldn't be bringing our own drinks and our own food to the table of the Lord. When we have this table set up, put your drink. I'm not saying you can't have another drink somewhere. Get it away from the table. This is the table when we are becoming to communion with the Lord. Leave your drinks. Leave your other snacks. Leave everything else. And come to the table of the Lord. Partake in it. Don't. This isn't a time to laugh and to cut up and to have a good time. This is a time, you know, we usually do pretty good. We saw some of that last week. We had some laughing and some fun time at the table. This is not the time for that. This is the time for us to control ourselves. Little kids are going to do stuff, okay? I think all of us in here have little kids. We all know you're not going to control. They're going to do the most funniest thing at the most inconvenient time, if yours are like mine. We've got to be the ones to deal with that. So again, it's like Ben said, you're going to have kids. Kids are going to make noises. They're going to make commotion. We just got to deal with that. You look at the early church. They didn't put the kids in another room while they were doing communion. No, the kids were with them. And guess what? When you have little children with you, what's going to happen? Noises. You know, there's going to be talking. There's going to be crying. There's going to be something dropped. I mean, it's going to happen. So we're not going there saying none of that can happen. We're just saying, let's don't focus our attention on that when it does. So we come to the table. But here's the thing. It's not just those at the table. For those that are visitors, they're not members, you're not at the table, or maybe you're not yet, you haven't made a profession in Christ, so you're still sitting here. Now, when we're at the table, that is not the time for you to go get your dessert. That is not the time for you to get coffee. That is not the time to go to the bathroom or go talk over here in the corner or go do anything else. Young ones that haven't made a profession yet, that's not a time to break out the coloring book and color. That's not a time for it to read, to play with something else. That is a time when you watch the table that's going on. It is something that ought to stir in your soul to say, Daddy, why am I not at the table? Watch it. Ask, why am I not there? Why am I over here when the church is over here having communion every week? Fathers, don't just be content to let your child go over here. If your child is not at the table, continue to ask them, do you know why you can't come to the table? Use this. Use it. This is why you're not at the table, because you have to belong to Christ. Bring the gospel to your child. We don't want to do that, do we? We so want to go take the gospel to the world, but not to our child. This is a great opportunity to take the gospel to your children as to why they're not sitting at the table of the Lord with you. So as we come in, as we partake, let's make sure that we're doing that. Children, if you're not at the table, watch. You know, guests, as guests come in, they're going to do what we do. Do you realize that? As guests come in the church, they're not at the table and they see some other people up getting coffee. Oh, now it's time to go get coffee. They're going to get up and go do that. How do we control that? Those who aren't at the table have got to make sure that we're doing that. And watching and longing. Do you understand? We've got many families here that are our guests. You know, we don't realize that sometimes because we're so intertwined with each other. But as far as membership at the table, they're sitting away from the table. Use this time to say, wow, I so long to be with my brothers and sisters at the table. What are we waiting for? You know, and again, I'm not saying this to get anybody that's listening to just jump up and do something that they're not feeling called to do. But it stirs us up. Wow, that would be so great. Do you know, that's one of the, when we have new members and new families join our church, that's one of the best things I see is that first Sunday when they come to the table and they're in communion with us. It is, it's something that's unbelievable, but it's unspeakable the way it makes you feel. It's like, wow, they're finally getting, we've worshiped, we've done all this stuff, but now we get to partake in the table of the Lord together. It's amazing, amazing. So if you're here and you're not at the table, you know, other people will be watching you. So we've got to treat the table in a worthy manner. So as we look at that, those are the way we partake in the table in an unworthy manner. And as time is drifting away, I'm not going to go too deep into it, but we see who does communion? It is the church. In the church, its official function, and it's by those who are given by the church to do this task, not just anybody. And then we look at who partakes in it. Baptized, believing members of the local assembly. Then we look at what we use. We use unleavened bread. We use wine. The bread is broken as it's passed around. And it's in one cup. And then we look at the actual act of communion itself and how it's to be taken in a reverent, in a holy manner. And this is probably, this last part is the important part. This is probably the most recalibration that we need in this assembly. And that is making sure that when we partake, we are partaking in a worthy manner. So as we look at this closing out today, let us be reminded that the Lord's table is a beautiful, beautiful reminder of the work that Christ accomplished on the cross. May we treat it that way. May we treat it as the holy ordinance that it is. And may we never make it anything different than what Christ gave us. Lest we make it and partake in it in an unworthy manner.